Now, it might be helpful to have a Bible open or a Bible on your device in front of you. We're going to have a bit of a think about some bits that are just across chapter 5, as well as especially what Andrew just read for us. Last week, I was not here. We had a combined service in the morning, and Matt preached on John 4, which is one of my favourite chapters. And the last time we went through John's Gospel and we came to John chapter 4, guess who preached on it? Matt. So Matt's just leaping in, pouncing in on every 4 years when we cycle through to John 4, and meaning that I can't do it. And it's actually a relevant passage this morning. Now, usually I would have looked at Matt's sermon, but there was no power here last Sunday when he preached. The Holy Spirit was still here in power, and he preached powerfully, I'm sure, but there was no electricity. And so it was not recorded, and I was away. So hopefully this fits in a helpful way with what Matt was speaking on last week. The other thing that I'm very aware, just as I start off, is that on the 19th of January, that marked the occasion of me being here as the senior minister at MacChat for 5 years. How fast has that gone? 5 weeks in, we did go into our first lockdown, so there was some excitement, but time has gone quite quickly, and my retirement is impending. No, just joking, we're a bit of a way off. But I was on my phone, as I tend to wind down using the Solitaire app on my phone to play Spider Solitaire. I don't know if anybody else does this. You're probably all too young. Let me explain why I say that. It wants me to update at the moment. And it said, you know, update, new version. And then it said, senior citizen friendly. And I said, thanks. I don't know if they just assume, oh, you're playing solitaire on your phone, you must be a senior citizen. But anyway, so I'm getting older. But let's get into John chapter 5, because that's got nothing to do with John chapter 5. One of the things that we do as we sort of look at a passage is we just pause to remind ourselves of who we are and who it is that we're endeavouring to become and how. And we've got these four icons that remind us of our vision. On the left is God's love for us, seen most through Christ Jesus and his death on a cross, but seen in so many ways, as we've thought about this morning, as Rowan prayed, and as we start the service with Psalm 65. A God who pours out his love, and that does not leave us unchanged. That shapes us and forms us. So the next icon on is our identity, as we are shaped and changed by God's love. The next one is who we are as a community, as we are shaped and changed by God's love. And the last one on the very right, we were talking about it at the WIMAC leaders on Friday meeting. That's two retired people going off into the distance. So that's me and Lisa. No, anyway, no, it's actually walking with somebody else in life. So the God's love comes through us, not just into our community here at MacChat, but out into the world. Now, this morning, as we think about John chapter 5, we're going to be sitting in that area of God's love very much and how we're shaped by it and how that impacts us and how it works through us individually as a community out into the world. So let's start by looking at verses 31 to 32, which is where we started our reading this morning. And these are the words that Jesus says. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour. And I know that his testimony about me is true." Jesus is talking about himself, and the idea of a testimony is a witness, somebody, if you like, a reference to who somebody is and the authority by which they do something. And so Jesus says, you know, I testify about myself, but if I do, my testimony is not true. That was just, I guess, a reflection of the common understanding at the time. You can't just stand up and tell us and big note about yourself and who you are and expect us to follow you as a result. You actually need somebody else to do that for you. Now, the interesting thing is, go back to last week, John chapter 4. Somebody did that for Jesus, didn't they? There was a woman at the well, and Jesus has this miraculous conversation with her, so miraculous that she goes into the village and says, "I think I've met the Messiah. He's just told me about my entire life, even though he's only just met me." She bore testimony to who he was. He didn't have to do it. And so Jesus' point here, as he speaks to the Jewish leaders, is that if he talks about himself in that way, well, they're not going to accept it. But he says, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Now Jesus then goes in through the following verses as well as the preceding verses. In all of chapter 5, there's a whole bunch of stuff about testimony of who Jesus is. So just for a minute, let's go through those. We'll start with actually before these words. In verse 14, there's a lame man who testifies as to who Jesus is. He was a lame man who's healed by Jesus. You remember? There's a guy who for 38 years, if that says that in verse 5, in chapter 5, for 38 years he's been lying next to this pool of water waiting to be healed and has not been healed. 38 years, that's longer than Jesus has been alive at that point as a human. Okay, so this guy's been there for some time. This is not a setup. This guy was there before Jesus was born. And that guy gets healed by Jesus. Jesus says to him, well, pick up your mat and walk. Something that seems like a good idea, except it was the Sabbath. And in those days, you couldn't pick up your mat and walk on the Sabbath. You could walk somewhere if you really had to, but you certainly shouldn't be carrying a mat. And so he was carrying a mat. And so the Jewish leaders stop him and say, hey, we're the Sabbath police. Why are you doing this on the Sabbath? And he says, well, a guy healed. Well, his words are, he says, a guy told me to pick it up and carry it, so I did. So this guy probably had brothers, you know, that sort of thing. Why did you throw a rock at the window? Because he told me to. It was that sort of a scenario. He just lays the blame on Jesus. They say, well, who is this guy who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And he said, I don't know who he is. But then he meets Jesus again. Have a look at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus didn't usually say things like that, but he gave it to this guy pretty hard. And this guy, we're not sure if it's because he was irked by Jesus at this point or because he thought, oh, it's Jesus who healed me. I really should tell the religious leaders. But whatever reason, it says in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's people bearing testimony as to who Jesus is. He doesn't have to do it himself. But there's the lame man. Then there's John in 33 to 35, which is the obvious one that we probably go to. John the Baptist out there preparing a way. And in verses 33 to 35, it says, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp and burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So the Jewish leaders knew something cool was happening with John, and they got on the John bandwagon for a bit. And so Jesus just highlights to them, well, he was testifying about me, and you enjoyed what he talked about for a while. Then in verse 36, Jesus does sort of refer to himself as testimony, but if you look closely, he's actually referring to the Father. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify what the Father has done, that the Father has sent me. So the fact that he can heal lame men, that he can say to a woman, I know about your life, even though he's only just met her, that he can heal blind, he can heal people with leprosy, he can do all these miraculous things. In a way, it's Jesus doing them, but Jesus doesn't point to himself so much as point to the Father, which also brings us to verse 37, where he's more explicit about it being the Father. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. That's an interesting statement by Jesus, alluding back to earlier in John's Gospel where Jesus is baptized by John and there is a voice that comes from heaven that says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus, even though that has happened, these guys are ignoring that, or maybe they weren't there or whatever, but Jesus says, you haven't even heard the Father. Even though others had, the Father has been bearing testimony as to who Jesus is. And then after our passage, just so you can see, Jesus goes to somebody who the Jewish leaders would have looked up to and had a lot of hope in, and that is Moses. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. See what Jesus has done? He gets asked by these guys to give an account of himself, and he just lays it out with references that they have no hope in. and being able to match. Who could? I've been sent by the Father. He gives me things to do, things that you can't do. John, who you liked, he's borne testimony. Moses, who wrote hundreds of years ago. There's a lame man who couldn't walk for 38 years who has told you who I am. Remember the blind guy later in John's gospel? He gets healed and they say, who healed you? And he goes, oh, I don't know. And there's this big argument about who Jesus is. And he just goes, hey, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. There's a lot of that going on. And Jesus is the guy at the center of it all. It's quite amazing. But they, Jewish leaders, struggle with all of this and they have their own ways. Like they enjoyed John for a time. They despise Jesus. They plot against him and they kill him eventually. They don't know the Father according to Jesus. They've studied the scriptures rather than come to Jesus. And their hopes have been in Moses, a guy who's now dead. And so that's the situation that Jesus is speaking into. The question for us this morning is, whose testimony do you accept? Whose testimony do you accept? And when I say whose testimony do you accept, let's just think a minute for like what it is that we're talking about. Who is it that speaks into your life and directs your life and forms you and shapes you and helps you understand who you are and how you fit in and whether or not you belong? Those sorts of things. The person you allow to speak into your life as to what you should do and how you should do it and when you should do it and why you should do it. Those sorts of things. We're talking big stuff, weighty stuff here. Whose testimony do you accept? Because every single one of us here and every single one of them out there, we all have somebody or something speaking into our lives that directs us and shapes us and points us in directions. It's worth pausing for a moment and asking the question, well, what is its or their reference? Testimony that says I should actually be listening to them. Jesus has outlined for us this morning just some of the testimonies that speak to who he is, and maybe in your life you can bear testimony to who he is. I've no doubt that Jesus lives and reigns and that he wants to connect with me every moment that I remember to connect with him. I have no doubt. And yet in my own life, I still at points don't allow him to be the one that directs. I will bear testimony to him, and yet I fail to live that out. So as you pause and think about that, let's just for a moment see if we can learn anything from some of these people who are in this passage. We've got in verses 39 to 40 a very interesting passage. It's actually been a couple of verses that helped me extremely in understanding the Bible and the place that it should have in all of this in my own life as well, as it bears testimony to who Jesus is. And so it says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that by them you have eternal life. Jesus is speaking to the people who are the religious leaders of the time. They were experts in the scripture. They were the theologically trained. They'd gone to Bible college. They were the elite. They were well-educated. They would memorize large slabs of scripture. And so they didn't need to carry a Bible around on their phone or in paper. They had it in their heads. These are the very scriptures, Jesus says, though, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. Jesus really highlights that they're lacking something, they're missing something really big. Now, just for a moment, the idea of scripture and the Bible, and it's not just in Christianity and for us that it's a stumbling block, it's in other religions and faiths as well where they have holy scriptures, and they have codes. We love written codes, some of us. Some of us, we just grab onto them so much. One of the things, if you're a black and white thinker, they are so good, aren't they? Because the paper is white and the ink is black. Everything's black and white. Does it really say that? No, it doesn't. It's there in black and white. You can tell. It clarifies things for us so well. But not only does it do that, it helps us if we're legalists because it helps us also then enforce those things on other people. And most of the time, people use a written code of some form They use it not so much to look at themselves, even though they should, and sometimes they do, and that's great, but often we use it as a weapon. We weaponize it to say to other people what they should and shouldn't do. Now, over the last week, you may have picked up on something that's happened in a little place called America, where an insignificant person who's a bishop and an insignificant person who's a president had some tension during the week. Did anyone pick up on that? And what, in my world, on social media, which sadly is very much around the world of a lot of Christians and talking with opinions and stuff, the Bible's been trotted out left, right and centre about what somebody should have said, what they shouldn't have said, how somebody should have responded, how they shouldn't have responded. We've all got opinions and we're throwing them around. We're using the Bible, we're weaponizing it to make sure we are able to have an opinion that's valid. That's not what the Bible's for. The Bible's there to testify as to who Jesus is, so that he might rule in your heart and change and shape you. That he might rule in my heart and change and shape me. It's happened in the church. We've thought that we have eternal life through the Bible, but we don't. The Bible tells us where we might find eternal life if we choose to have a connection and a relationship with the one who offers it. But it's not even the one who offers it. It's a written record of the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we use it legally, we use it very non-relationally, we use it for power reasons. But it really is important for me to add a couple of notes at the bottom of this. Studying the scriptures is good. How do I know who Jesus is, who the Father is, the fact that he loves me? How do I know his abundance that he wants for me? I mean, Psalm 65 tells me so much in itself. We learn so much from John 5 as to who Jesus is as well and how we can have eternal life. Studying the scriptures is good, but it's not as good as knowing the Jesus that it talks about. Now, Richard Rohr, who is somebody who people who love the Bible a lot, they sometimes get worried about Richard Rohr, but let me just give a quote and let it stand on its own merits for a moment. He says, "Theological training without spiritual experience is deadly." And I would suggest that he is saying it's eternally deadly. You have theological training, you study the scriptures, study, 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 build up head knowledge, head knowledge, head knowledge. If there's no spiritual experience there, then usually that knowledge is not used for good in a helpful way. And so that's worth thinking about for a moment as we come back to that. Who is it that's speaking into our life? Who is it that we allow to shape us and form us? I want to say the Bible's a great place to go to learn more, to be shaped by Jesus. But it is the Holy Spirit that will shape us. It's even in John 5 that Jesus has made it so clear to these guys. Did you notice he says, "You refuse to come to me to have eternal life"? This is what he has said to them moments earlier. It's before our Bible reading this morning in verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Isn't that a great verse? It's one of those verses that reminds us, hey, it's not just about heaven down the track. It's one of those verses that says, today you are saved. Today you have eternal life. Today you have, because eternal life essentially is not a place on a cloud with a harp. Eternal life is connection to God. And Jesus says, right now, if you believe in me, you've got that connection with God. So who do you say yes to being shaped to the direction in your head, the things that you do, what your life looks like? Who do you say yes to? I was reading this book, and I'm now reading it a second time, How to Hear God, A Simple Guide for Normal People, and they let me have one, which is great, by Pete Gregg, the guy who was very involved with starting up the 24/7 prayer room, as well as Lectio 365. And he quotes a lady, Jill Weber, who just talks about the context that she's talking. I'll put the quote up in a second. Is about what it would be like who it is that we should say yes to in our lives, and saying yes to God in our lives, what that might look like. This is what she says. It says, basically, yes. Yes to whatever God thinks I should do, because he's obviously smarter, wiser, more creative than I am. Yes, because he knows the opportunities or peril lurking around the next corner. Yes, before he tells me what I am saying yes to. I say yes when I listen with the intent to obey what I hear. Because it's all just a big, crazy experiment anyway. I don't know exactly what she means by that last sentence, but I'm somehow strangely attracted to it. Maybe it takes some of the seriousness out of life, because we sometimes get too serious about some of these things. But I love that idea of just saying yes. That should be one of the great things about our God that we follow. He says no to some things, yes, but oh, he says yes to so many things. And when we know him and believe in him and have eternal life and that connection with him, the yeses are huge. But if we're going to be shaped by him, it helps if we're willing to say yes to him, and that takes some trust. It may take some small steps. Please, I'm not saying let's all jump in the deep end. I'm going to read something to you in a moment, which is all of us jumping in the deep end, but Pete Gregg makes it quite clear that's not going to happen before Jesus returns. But I love this idea of even saying yes. This is like learning to trust God to the degree where you would say yes before you actually know what he's asking you to do. Having that faith and trust in the God of Psalm 65, who is a God of abundance, who just wants to pour out blessings, saying yes to him, trusting in his character and who he is. And so in this book, Pete Gregg, he says this about the yes idea. He says, if every single Christian today, all 2 billion of us, were to spend tomorrow saying an unconditional yes to Jesus, I believe that we would, between us, write the headlines of the world the day after that. Think about it. I mean, when you think about what a bishop and a president can do with regards to headlines, imagine what 2 billion Christians could do. Let me read some of the examples he gives as to what this looks like. Let yourself just go for a bit of a ride for a moment. Don't worry, you'll get off. It's okay. You don't have to stay on the train, but let's get on the train for a moment. This is what he says. He says, suddenly vast amounts of money would inexplicably be given to the poor. It could be the greatest redistribution of wealth the world has ever seen in a 24-hour period. He says the markets would go crazy. Then he says, generations of bitterness could begin to be broken as long-awaited apologies would finally be offered. There'd be an outbreak of reconciliation between warring spouses, neighbours, even churches, and of course countries. He says, Amazon profits might dive as 2 billion Christians stopped shopping for things they didn't need. Do you want me to read that one again? Worship music might unexpectedly surge to the top of the streaming charts, leaving the pundits of pop scratching their heads and revising their marketing plans. This is the last thing he offers. He says, by the law of averages, millions would turn to Christ if 2 billion of us simply obeyed our Lord's command by sharing the gospel with, say, a couple of people each. And if we were to tell 4 people about Jesus, theoretically, everyone on earth could hear the gospel in a day. And the great mission would be completed. I say theoretically because, of course, sadly, many people do not yet know a Christian and don't even have a Bible in their own mother tongue. But this means that instead of reaching everyone tomorrow, we would reach many people multiple times. If just 1 in every 100 of those conversations resulted in a new commitment to Christ, we would welcome 8 million men, women, and children into the family of God in a single day. Now, there's problems with all of that. One is getting 2 billion of us all to say yes to Jesus. It's also hard to get us all to know, 2 billion of us, what it is that Jesus is asking us to do, isn't it? There's a lot of opinions about what a certain bishop should have said or didn't say over the last week. And I could offer you my opinion, but it's irrelevant. The only opinion that really matters is Jesus's, and whether or not she said yes to Jesus with what she said. Because Jesus has a lot more wisdom than I do about what she should have said. And maybe she did. Maybe she didn't. I don't know. But that's the difficulty, isn't it? For you to know what it is that you're saying yes to at times, isn't it? And Scripture can help us with that, and that can be a good reason to search Scripture. But it's also helpful for us if we recognize that in all of this, we need to tap into the one who makes it all happen. And that is Jesus. You know, this is one of my favorite verses. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not about guessing what Jesus wants us to do. It's about knowing him well enough that we're able to know through that relationship. I've used this quote by Peter Scazzero before many times. It says, a genuine relationship with God results in mercy that makes us softer towards others, not a morality that makes us both harder and superior. And so that's what it is that we're being called into if we would allow God to shape us as we connect with Jesus. And so this morning, as we finish up, there's our thing that we started with, that idea of God's love seen in Christ Jesus, shaping us and forming us as we say yes to it in our lives, as we lean into it, as we allow him to speak to us, as we learn to listen to his voice and what he's saying. It should be shaping us and changing us. It should be shaping and changing us as a community here at MacChap. It should be changing the world in which we live as we walk with those around us with that love. A few weeks ago, I asked you if you wanted to think about being an apprentice of Jesus, having him as your rabbi, allowing him to disciple you, and what that would look like and mean. And I encourage you that maybe if you already consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, how it is that you could sort of ramp that up a little bit, take it a bit more seriously, maybe go to a next level with it, another step with it. Or indeed, maybe it might be the first time you've looked at it that way. I have a slightly different invitation for you this morning as we sort of kick off our year back at 10:30 a.m. here at MacChap. And it's an invitation which is similar to the yes thing. It's about being willing to show up to see what God might do. And using our vision, I guess, coming up with those four things and to what that looks like. And we talk about these things often as to what these things look like. And so just to sort of have them as a bit of a landscape for you to think about with this year. The first is to be present to God, what that looks like. It might look like some silence and solitude, in spending time with him in prayer, reading scripture, getting to know him and making that space and time so that that can happen. One of the things about the busyness of life is that we are often going at too high a speed with too much noise to listen and hear God. And so what does that look like, to be present to God? Next is to be present to yourself, which is actually a very important part of it all as well. To reflect, to be still, to be centered, to grow in self-awareness as you slow yourself down enough at points. Ask some serious questions like why it is that you might be doing some of the things that you're doing. Thirdly, it relates to us as a community to be present with one another, to come, to serve, to be served, to listen, to share, to partake in what it is that God is doing in our church here and what that looks like. And then finally, to be present in the world. What does that look like? It really should look like what it would look like if Jesus was here helping us. Because that's the reality. To be present to the world means to be an advocate for those who need an advocate, to show mercy to those who require mercy, to show justice to those who need justice, and to do that with humility. Humility that bows itself to the truth and brings those two things, truth and grace, together. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. I'd love to pray for us as we think about how that might relate to each one of us this year. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that we see so clearly in Christ Jesus that you have shown to us. We thank you for the way that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom this year as to how it is that we might draw near to you. As we think about the four things that we've just gone through, what it means to be present to you and to ourselves and to one another and in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and help us with those things. Lord, help us to say yes to you. Help us to hear your voice when you speak. Help us to be able to say yes to what it is that we know you're asking us to enter into. Lord, help us to trust in you and your character. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us as a church this year. Be with us as we move forward together. Be with us as we do this church consultancy over the next few months. Lord, help us to grow together, to be more and more a family. And we just thank you again for what you've done through Jesus that enables us to be a part of your family, the church. In Jesus' name, amen.